Good morning, everybody. Good to be with you guys this morning on the first Sunday of 2018, our new year. And it's good to see some of you guys who are visiting with us this morning. And we're excited to begin our new year here at Riverwood. What I want to do kind of on the front end, first of all, let me welcome you. And especially if you're visiting with us, we're glad you're here and that you're taking time this morning to gather to worship the Lord together with us. Before we get started in our text this morning, I want to just kind of lay out some things about where we're going here in the next few weeks, just so we can be thinking ahead. We started last week thinking about a new year, and we're going to continue doing that this morning, talking about kind of our aim for a new year. And then next week, we're going to have a time led by the elders where we kind of look back on 2017, the things that the Lord did here in the church, talk a little bit about some of the ministries in the church, and then also look forward to what is ahead for us this year coming up. And we'll be reminded of kind of our three core principles of who God has called us to be as a church, the preaching of the word, prayer, and missions. Then the following week, which will be the third Sunday of January, we're going to begin a study of the book of Jude. Now, the book of Jude is one of those books, and you read through the Bible in a year, that you crush one morning, and then you move on to Revelation, probably, and the way it's laid out. It's not a book that we spend a lot of time in, and one of the reasons is because one of the primary themes within the book is judgment. But that is a significant biblical theme, and it's something that we need to be reminded of, both God's mercy and His judgment. And so we're going to take 8 weeks here at the as we conclude winter and leading into the spring, leading up to Easter, and study the book of Jude. So let me encourage you over the next couple of weeks, take some time, get the book of Jude out, and spend some time reading through it. There's a lot in this. It's a short book, but it's very full and very rich. And so let me encourage you over the next couple of weeks to take some time and read that. And then also please be in prayer for me as I'm prepping the series and doing my study, that it'll be for our church. It'll be the right thing at the right time for us as a body. Last week, what we did is we started thinking about our strength for a new year. I know a lot of you guys were out of town. And let me just invite you really quick to open to Psalm 59. I think it's worth mentioning these verses to you and letting you see them for those of you who weren't here with us. Psalm 59, verses 16 and 17 were our text from last week. And what we did in thinking through this coming year, I wanted to just set before everybody and ask the question, what is your strength for this coming year? What's going to be your strength for this coming year? And what we see in Psalm 59, verses 16 and 17, David says this. He says, "But I will sing of your strength," speaking of the Lord. "I will sing aloud of your steadfast love in the morning, for you have been to me a fortress and a refuge in the day of my distress. O my strength, I will sing praises to you, for you, O God, are my fortress, the God who shows me steadfast love." What David does there is, in order to think about going forward, he looks back into the past. And he recalls the way that the Lord has been with him, and that strengthens him in the present in preparation for the future. And one of the things that you notice there in the text is he refers to the Lord, he says, "my strength." God is his strength. And so the encouragement, our exhortation from last week was to take some time and look back on the previous year and think about, where did the Lord show himself faithful to you over the course of the past year? And be encouraged by that. Be strengthened by that. See the Lord as your strength, both the one who got you through the previous year and the one who is with you and will not leave you and forsake you as you go into a new year. This morning, I want us to think about what is our aim or our goal for a new year. The Lord will be our strength as we move into a new year. But what is our aim? What is our goal? Do you have any goals for the new year? Now, you've all, if you are on social media, if you read newspaper articles, magazines, that's a big thing that comes out in the last couple of weeks of a year, is encouraging people to look back and then look forward. But that's a very biblical concept as well. And I want us to think through this morning, what does it mean for us to look forward at this year? And what are some goals that you have for this year? And not just practically speaking, what are some goals you have for this year? What is the primary goal? What's the transcendent goal for you this year in terms of your relationship with the Lord? And the text that I want us to consider this morning is 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. And I hope that God will use this text this morning, this passage of Scripture, to encourage us, to set a goal before us in terms of our thinking for this coming year. But before we read that passage and begin to kind of consider it together, I just want to share with you briefly about how the Lord has used this passage in my life this year. One of the things that nobody really tells you before you become a pastor, before you have the opportunity to preach and teach before people, is that you're going to spend, or you're going to go through seasons of time where you second guess yourself, where you question, did I handle that text properly? Did I prepare well enough? Did I pray enough for the sermon, for my people? Lord, am I doing the thing that you've really called me to do? You go through seasons of doubt and difficulty like everyone does in terms of the things that the Lord calls them to do and maybe areas of ministry. But I was in one of those seasons at one point during the fall, and I was thinking about kind of what I was sharing and teaching, and I was very passionate about it. We were in the Reformation series, and I love church history, and I think it's so vital and important, but I was really struggling with thinking through my preparation and my delivery, and was it encouraging you guys as a church, or was I just doing something that I wanted to do? And I was kind of in one of those places where I was really questioning myself, and I was saying, Lord, when I prepare and I come and I stand before your people and I share with them, what is my goal? What is my goal? And my goal, rightly, is that I want to put truth before you. I want to put before you the Word of God so that you see Jesus, so that you're drawn to worship Him. But I was thinking a lot about my own role in that and my preparation and all these things. I was kind of overwhelmed by these things. And I was praying and I was saying, Lord, I need you to encourage me. I just need you to encourage my heart so that I can serve your people. And I started reading one morning in 1 Timothy. And what I saw at the very beginning of 1 Timothy is Paul's heart for the truth of Scripture, to put truth before people. But what's very interesting is that he speaks in this verse and he says that his goal, the goal is not to just give people truth and to have them acquire truth. That's part of the goal, but that's not the ultimate goal. And so this morning, I want to share these verses with you because as I was praying, I was like, Lord, I want to bring this verse to our people. Would you use it for them? How would you use it? And as I was thinking about that and praying about that, I really saw that there's application here for us thinking about a new year. What is your aim for the new year? What's the goal of the instruction that you're going to receive from the Lord this year? Do you have a goal for it? Is it just to learn more? Is it to know more? Or is there a real application of it in our lives? And I think we'll see from the text this morning that there is. So let me invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1. And I want to read verses 1 through 11, really that whole first section, so that we gain some context. But our primary focus, our primary passage that we're going to key in on is verse 5 of chapter 1 of 1 Timothy. So as we're opening up there, let's go to the Lord in prayer. And let's ask Him to be the one that instructs us. Because one of the key things, one of the key focuses of this is instruction. It's to charge people, to instruct them, to teach them. And so God is going to instruct and teach us this morning if our hearts are open to Him. So let's go to Him now and ask Him to do that. Father, I thank you for the great privilege that I have of serving your church. Father, what a privilege it is for myself and the other elders to be shepherds of your flock. Father, thank you that you have gathered your people this morning so that they might worship you, Lord. And as we've done that, Lord, as we've been singing, Father, we've been focusing in on your goodness to us, your love for us. Lord, now we come to your word where you speak to us. Father, thank you for the words of Jesus in the book of Isaiah, as Isaiah speaks of the servant of the Lord who says that you have given him the words of those who are taught. Jesus himself, Lord, during his earthly life, was taught and instructed and received your instruction and obeyed your instruction from your word, Lord. We thank you then that he lived the perfect life, Lord, perfectly obeying your law. And Lord, now he speaks to us prophetically through the word. We thank you that he has received instruction and he gives instruction through his word. May we be people who are humble and are willing to receive it, Father. And would you use it particularly this morning as we think about a new year? Lord, we want to commit 2018 to you as individuals, as families, as a church. This is your year. Would you use it for your purposes in our lives? But Father, for us to be useful to you, we need to be drawn to you in your word. So Father, would you take your word this morning and would you teach and instruct us with the goal of producing love in us? We ask that this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take a look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. I'll read verses 1 through 11 again so we get some context here, and then we'll key in on verse 5. And I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. This is God's word for his people this morning. I hope you saw there that one of the primary focuses in this initial section as Paul introduces this letter is the importance of sound teaching. He's focusing in on this with Timothy, who is a young pastor, who is kind of Paul's young disciple who has been left in Ephesus to lead this church along with the elders in the church. Timothy is the primary one there who is teaching within this setting. And Paul is exhorting and encouraging Timothy to make sure that what is being taught there is accurate and in accords with Scripture. There's a false teaching going on there. And if you look in the context, it's probably related to the idea of certain Jewish extra-biblical teachings that arose in what we call the intertestamental period. Between the last of the prophets writing, and then you had about a 400-year period before Jesus comes into the world. And during that time period, you had people who wrote they wrote certain books. They attributed them to various authors from the Old Testament. We refer to a lot of these books called, they're known as pseudepigrapha, meaning that they're written as if someone from the Old Testament, like Enoch, wrote it. And so it'll have these things in it. And what a lot of these things did is they sought to clarify certain things in the Old Testament. You also had Jewish rabbis who wrote during this time period. And there was a collection of writings at the time that Paul had been writing this that was referred to as the Mishnah. It's still a part of these kind of extra-biblical Jewish writings that we now refer to as the Talmud. And if you read these things, a lot of times what they'll do is they'll go back and they'll take biblical stories where we would want more detail. Have you ever been reading in the Old Testament and you just wish you had some more detail about a certain story? Well, what a lot of these writings will do is they'll try to fill in those details. They'll try to explain, give you some more background about Abraham, tell you, maybe fill in some things. The problem, though, is that these things were written thousands of years after Abraham, or hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years after some of these other prophets and things like this. And so these writings are still recognized by certain people within Judaism. They're still studied and things like that. But what they are is almost like a grid for interpreting and explaining the Old Testament. They're extra writings to try to help explain maybe the Old Testament law or certain stories. And what had happened was that clearly there were individuals who had said that they were Christians who had come into these churches, and in some of the things that they were teaching, they were bringing in some of these extra-biblical writings, things that Paul refers to as myths. And what they were doing in these things is they were trying to come to the Old Testament law and explain it in a little bit more detail or focus in and clarify. And what it led to, though, really was a legalistic view of things. It's very law-focused. It's very Old Testament-focused. And so Paul's concern here with these teachers in Ephesus and why he's speaking to Timothy about them is because what they're focusing in on, first of all, are myths. But then they're also, the application of what it's leading to is legalism that's focused and based in the Old Testament law as well as in these extra writings. And that's a major, major problem because the New Testament believer is not ruled by the Old Testament law. And he actually alludes to this if you take a look at verse 4 there when he says that this leads... You see actually the practical end to these myths and endless genealogies. What does it lead to? It promotes speculations, quarreling. You know, they're speculating on things. It doesn't produce real results in the life of the people apart from just having them wondering about these things. Isn't that interesting? It doesn't have foundation. It doesn't work itself out in their lives in a positive way. It can create quarreling and dissension. You'll see him speak about in other portions of his letters. What's interesting, though, is the reason, again, why this is such a problem is because the Old Testament, even at its best, is not the ruling factor for the New Testament believer. And again, he alludes to this here when he says, rather than stewardship that is from God. That word stewardship that's translated, that your translation may say administration, that's probably actually a better way to render it. The NASB renders it that way. What's being put across here, or what he's getting across here, is it's actually the translation of the word oikonomia, which is the word that we use to get the term dispensation, or economy, or stewardship. And so what he's getting at here is these things these Jewish teachers are putting before the people, they're not leading people to live well under the proper stewardship in which they find themselves, the stewardship of God's grace. The dispensation or time period of God's grace. What's interesting is when you look at Scripture, the word dispensation may not be familiar to some of you guys. It just means a period of time. When we think theologically about a dispensation, it's a period of time under which people live, where God sets certain parameters, how people are supposed to relate to Him. And faith is the ultimate thing that's looked for in every single dispensation, but the application of that faith, what it looks like to live out that faith, looks different in each dispensation. Not completely different, but there are differences. An example would be when you read in Genesis, you see when Abraham worships the Lord, one of the things he'll do is he'll build an altar and he'll offer a sacrifice. Okay? That was the way Abraham was expressing worship towards the Lord. Well, then you move and you get into the rest of the Old Testament, and you see that the average person is not supposed to offer a sacrifice to the Lord in terms of them building an altar and offering that sacrifice. What are they supposed to do? They're supposed to bring a sacrifice to the temple where the priest then will offer that sacrifice. There has been a change in the way mankind is supposed to relate to God. They still relate to Him by faith, but the terms of how they relate to Him are altered. Now we find ourselves in a position where we are still supposed to offer sacrifices to the Lord, but those are not sacrifices that cover or atone for our sin. They are responsive to the sacrifice that Christ has already accomplished for us. And so you can see there are these changes that occur in the progressive unfolding of Scripture. And what Paul is trying to get across here in using this term there in verse 4 is he's saying these people that are teaching, these false teachers within the church, at best, they're trying to just get you back under this old way of doing things that has been altered dramatically by the life, death, burial, and resurrection and ascension of Jesus and the coming of the Holy Spirit. The terms and conditions by which mankind relates to God have changed now as a result of this. And so he's writing to Timothy and he's saying, you have to charge these people not to teach these things. So, accurate teaching is vitally important in Paul's thinking here. But look at what the goal of the teaching and the instruction is. It's not just that they would know what is correct and what is right. It's that it would change them. He's looking at how what we teach affects who we are and how we live. Verse 5, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. This is the verse I want us to take time and think about this morning. I want us to unpack and think about just what's going on in this verse. The aim, he starts off by talking about the aim or the goal. The Greek word there is telos. It's looking at the end of something. It's thinking through, okay, here is this, but what is the end goal of it? What does it do? Where does it culminate? And as he looks forward, he's saying that their charge, their instruction, as your translation may say, especially if you're using the NASB, the aim of our instruction or our charge is love. He's looking and he's saying, okay, Timothy, if you will teach truth, if you will teach biblical truth, then it has a specific aim, has a name. And in some ways, this is kind of, these couple of verses are kind of the what all of 1 Timothy is going to be about. If you go back, he's going to return to these themes over and over again in writing to Timothy. I'd encourage you, maybe take some time this week and read the rest of 1 Timothy and see how this is kind of unpacked more by Paul in this letter. But he's getting at here on the front end that the goal of Timothy's instruction ultimately is love. It's love. It's to produce something in his hearers. Not because Timothy's awesome, but because of what it is that he's teaching. Now, when we think about the instruction or the aim or the charge, it functions kind of on two levels. Functions on two levels. First is you've got Paul's charge to Timothy, who is then to charge the people who are there teaching, or his instruction to Timothy and Timothy's instruction to these people. Hey, don't be teaching from these false books. Don't be teaching false doctrine out of these extra biblical works. And don't be trying to create, don't be trying to force New Testament believers back under the ruling factor of the Old Testament law. That's one way in which the charge functions. But when you look at the big picture of the book of 1 Timothy, the charge or the instruction that Timothy is ultimately to convey, it does include that specific kind of warning to these teachers, but it's much more than that. It's ultimately the charge that leaders are given from Christ to proclaim the gospel and then to teach people. When you turn your Bibles to Matthew 28 and see one of the last things that Matthew records, the last thing that Matthew records, Jesus saying to the disciples. I want you to see the significance of what he says as he leaves the disciples. Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. This is how Matthew concludes his gospel. We refer to this as the Great Commission. Look at what he says. And now Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son of the Holy Spirit." What's the beginning point of making disciples? It's the proclamation of the gospel. They're going to carry the good news of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and they're going to proclaim it. And people are going to respond to it in faith, and then they're going to be baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And then it's done, right? No, that's not the end point. It doesn't stop there. It's not just the proclamation of the gospel so that people might believe. That's the vital first step. Okay, everything ultimately is going to return back to the gospel in some sense. But look at this. There's follow-up here, verse 20. "Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Teaching them. There is the proclamation of the gospel, and then there is the teaching and instruction of the faithful. These two things, they have to go together. Now, there are certain ministries that function primarily in those areas. A lot of outreach evangelistic ministry is very gospel-focused. A lot of what should happen within the church is teaching-focused. But they function together, and in both, you should have both. In a church, we should be proclaiming the gospel. We should also be teaching and instructing for the building up of the faithful. And so what you see Paul doing here, what he's getting at here, and what he's concerned with is the teaching of the people within the church. And so Timothy's instruction is going to include preaching the gospel, and it's going to include properly teaching and instructing the faithful and what it means to live as a Christian. What does it mean to live as a disciple or as a follower of Jesus? And so this is really what Timothy's charge is. It's related to these things. But that charge to preach the gospel and to teach the faithful, it should have an end. It's got a goal in mind. It's not just that we're teaching some stuff here and there and hoping to make it along the way. It's got an end goal. It's to produce something in us. God's word is to affect us. We've talked about that. We talked about that a lot in the Revelation series this past year. That when you look at Old Testament prophets and when you look at Jesus speaking to his church prophetically in Revelation 1 and 2 and 3, you see that God's word proclaimed affects people. It's to affect us. It's to change us. And what's interesting this morning is he tells us that one of the main ways that it's supposed to change us is it is supposed to produce love in us. So right here again, let me ask you, I want to ask you this several times this morning, what is your aim for this new year? What's your goal? I want you thinking practically. I want you to think about, what are you going to study this year? Do you want to do a read through the Bible in a year plan? Do you want to pick a book that you really want to key in on and spend some in-depth time in? I want us to think through practically some of those things. But what is the goal of that? What is the goal of that? It's ultimately to know God more and to be more like Him in terms of being loving. That love results from this. The goal of our charge or our instruction is love. And I'm thinking through all of this week. And, you know, because our tradition kind of falls within the theological tradition of preaching Scripture and showing God's glory and all of these things. And so when I start like thinking about like talking about love and all this, I start thinking of kind of like wishy-washy preaching a little bit. That's just my tendency. I lean that way. But notice that he's saying this in the middle of him telling Timothy to go rebuke these false teachers. This is not Paul saying, you know, being like John Lennon and saying all you need is love. That's not what Paul is doing here. What he's saying, though, is that real, true love results from knowing real truth about who God is and knowing Him. Not just knowing about Him, but actually knowing Him through Christ. And the ultimate example of love is Jesus, and Paul actually roots this. He talks about love several times within this book. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 14. This is Paul talking about his own testimony. He's speaking about himself and his own failures. Let me read 14. Actually, I'll read 12 through 14. He says, I thank Him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because He judged me faithful, appointing me to His service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. Verse 14 is the one I want you to key in on. And the grace of our Lord overflowed to me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here, he roots true love in Christ. And that's an important thing. Because this is not just some random command in verse 5 to say, he's not just saying, go be loving. We get commands like that in Scripture. It's not a bad thing for one of the apostles to command us to love one another. Jesus does that himself in the Gospels. But this is a love that's rooted. He's showing us where it's rooted and where it's ultimately found. And it's ultimately found in Christ. He is the source of true love. The word that's used here is the word agape or agape. It's a love that's not just I really like this, or I really enjoy this, or I really love this in that sense. It's love that is selfless. It's committed love. It's not the love of like what you have for your sports team. It's the love that you should have for your parents or for your spouse. It's a committed love that has bonds and ties to it. It's a love that is non-emotional, or not primarily emotional. Of course, there's emotion associated with it. It's not an emotion, it's primarily a choice. And so he says that the goal of their instruction is love, that love is produced. Okay, love, what kind of love? What's it produced for? I want to suggest three things. First, the goal of being properly instructed with the gospel and then in the teachings of Scripture is that we love God. We love God. We love Jesus. We grow to love Him more. Why? Because we see Him. We begin to see who He is. We begin to see what He's done for us. And it's a responsive love till we see that He has first loved us. And so therefore, we respond in love towards Him. He has set His affections upon us. And we respond in love to Him. We grow to love Him more. Secondly, it's to produce love in us for the love of our brothers and sisters in Christ. The word here and the way it's used, some translations actually translate it brotherly love. That the goal of instruction in Scripture is ultimately that we would be people who love one another well, especially the people of God. We love our brothers and sisters in Christ and love them well. But then there's also a sense in which we are to love those who do not know the Lord. We're to have a love for the lost. And so we're to love God, we're to love our brothers and sisters, we're also to love those who are separated from this love, who don't know it yet, who haven't experienced love like this. When we're being taught and instructed in the Word, these should be a byproduct of this. And it's something we need to stop and think about. Because look, I love to read theology, I love to study, I love to do all those things, but I haven't taken as much time, I think, and thought through the implications of this. And what is this supposed to be doing in me, and where am I, Lord? What's going on in my life? Am I more loving, or am I more like broken off and hostile because I'm thinking about these things and I want to be right about things? The goal of true biblical instruction is love. It's love. But it's love that comes from somewhere. It issues. I like that the ESV uses the word issues. That's they insert that word there to explain that it's coming from it. It's issuing from it. Okay? In the Greek, it just says love from. All right? But I like that idea that it issues forth. It's like the idea of as you pour, you know, you're pouring into a glass and all of a sudden it begins to fill up and it begins to come out. It issues forth from it. And so this is love that issues forth. It's not something that we make happen. We don't make it happen. In thinking about this, I'm trying to think through practically, how do I encourage you guys with this? I want us to be thinking as practically as possible, but the reality is that this has to just happen in us by God's grace as we walk by faith. I can't be like, my resolution is to be more loving this year. I mean, you can in some sense, and I want to talk later about kind of a practical way that we can think about that, but ultimately this has to be something that issues forth from us. God has to produce it in us. It has to be something that comes naturally through us by the work of the Holy Spirit who is in us. It issues forth. And he gives us three things here to think about that are connected with the idea of how this issues forth from us. How is love produced in us? Where does it come from? And the first thing he says is this. He says it comes from a pure heart. A pure heart. This idea of a pure heart, it's a very Jewish concept. You read the Old Testament, the heart is very, very central in the Jewish mindset. It's not, the heart is not bum, 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 beating in your chest. It's the center of who you are. It's the seat of your will and your emotions and all of these things. And so as he speaks this, you can imagine that the hearers in Ephesus, they would have been, the Jewish hearers there, this would have been the thing primarily that they were drawn to. This would have reflected a lot of their own thinking and their own scriptures from the Old Testament. And so you can see that Paul, as he's doing this, he's going to connect really with the Jews and the Gentiles. We'll come to him what he says that would connect with the Gentiles. But this idea, just what you're thinking, that this represents the total person. The total kind of, think of it like your soul. It's who you truly are. It's the depth of who you truly are. And he says that love is to issue from a pure heart. A pure heart. The Greek word here for pure, it carries the idea, it's really associated more with the idea of moral guilt. That there's not guilt that's there. There's not guilt that you've incurred. Now, when I read that and I'm thinking about this, I'm like, that's great. It issues forth from a pure heart. But when you think of your heart and I think of my heart, is pure the first thing that comes to mind when you think of your heart? It's not the first thing that comes to mind when I think of my heart. So how do we explain this? How are we to understand this? How does love issue from a pure heart? Well, it issues from a pure heart because we have to remember that in Christ we are made new. We're made new. We're to walk in newness of life. We're to put on the new self. When Paul talks about this in Galatians 5, he looks at the flesh and the spirit. Okay, the spirit is referring to the Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit works within us and that renewed part of who we are. We can walk in newness of life. It's not that we are utterly made pure inside because we know our own internal struggle with sin that's still there. But it's related, I think, very practically to the recognition that you are pure. If you are a believer in Jesus, you have been declared righteous and holy, not because of your own works, but because of the work of Jesus. What did we just sing? The song that we just sang, Before the Throne of God Above. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. If you are racked with guilt for your own sin, it's a paralyzing thing. We've all gone through seasons of life like that as Christians. When you carry the guilt and weight of your sin, and part of that is God disciplines us. He allows us to feel that. When we, as believers, when we choose to sin, when we walk in sin, when we're apart from Him, you feel it, don't you? The words of David in Psalm 32, "Your hand was heavy upon me," that resonates with all of us. Oh, but gloriously, what we can realize is that when we believe the gospel, when we are taught well and instructed well, we don't have to walk in the misery of sin. We don't have to do penance for it. We don't have to feel terrible and go through this season of feeling really terrible. We look at Jesus and we see that our sin is forgiven. See, when we're taught and instructed well, we can recognize that we do have a pure heart. That there is a sin, there's a renewed part of us through which the life of Christ is lived by the power of the Holy Spirit. We don't have to continue on in sin and misery and guilt. We are forgiven. Brothers and sisters, that is the good news of the gospel. And when we reckon these things to be true, it changes how we live. We can live out of a pure heart. But it comes first from knowledge of the gospel. You see how this is connected to Timothy's teaching? He's got to teach the right things. He's got to teach them the truth of the gospel. He's got to teach them that they've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. He's got to instruct the people in these things so they can walk in them, and the product of that will be love. It will be loved. It will be love. And so it's to issue forth from a pure heart, but not just a pure heart, also a good conscience, a good conscience. This is an interesting phrase that he uses here. For the Jewish mindset, the heart was the primary focus. In the Greek mindset, the conscience is very much the focus. And so he's kind of working through a progression of things, but both of these would have hit the cultures of his audience. His audience in Ephesus, Timothy's church, Jewish Christians, Gentile Christians. And this would have really, really resonated with the Gentiles. Now, they would have had an understanding of the heart, and the Jews would have had an understanding of the conscience. But I just want you to see that God cares about how he communicates to people, and he cares about culture. He cares about using culture to reach people. He doesn't just reveal himself in one cultural way. He's seeking people who would worship him from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And this is just another little example that you see at times in Scripture. The idea of the conscience, it's just the way we use the conscience. It's kind of this internal sense of right and wrong. But what he's pointing out here, though, he says a good conscience. A good conscience. That's an important phrase. It's a really important phrase. The Greek word there for good, it's not just good. Good is the concept there, but it's not the idea of a conscience worthy of the name. Okay, that you can have a conscience, but if you don't make use of it, or if you're constantly choosing the wrong things, then in a sense you don't have a good conscience. It's like it's broken. The compass is broken. And the reality is that for all of us, the compass is broken. We didn't start off with, there is a sense in which there is this innate sense of right and wrong that we all possess, but we don't continually choose the right, do we? I mean, if you can think of an instance right now, maybe in the last week, couple of weeks, where you knew the right thing to do, and you just didn't do it. Kids, this is an important thing for you guys to think about. You've experienced this as well. Maybe your mom or your dad told you something to do. You knew it was the right thing to do it, and you just didn't do it. You just didn't do it. That's because, by nature, who we are in ourselves, we're separated from God. And we don't want to obey him. Even though that we have a sense that he's there, we have a sense of right and wrong, we really want to be our own gods and do the things that we want to do, make our own choices. And so when we walk in those things, one of the things Paul warns against, and actually later in 1 Timothy, he talks about people who have a seared conscience. A seared conscience. And you think of that imagery as like someone who has become badly burned. And the burn has healed, but it's left a scar. And there's no feeling there. Some of you have scars maybe from things. When I was a kid, I went ice skating. I was 8. And I wasn't very smart. And my leg was itching. And like a genius, I decided to scratch my leg with the blade of the ice skate. Not the greatest decision I've ever made. And I gashed my leg. And I kind of went into shock. I mean, I have this very clear memory of me like staring at my leg. And there's this like hole in my leg and blood's going everywhere. And it didn't hurt. It was very strange. It must have like cut nerves and things like that. And I was just like, huh, well, that's not great. And then like the next thing I remember, the teenage skate guard kid or whatever like picked me up and taken me, you know, and then I got stitches for the first time, which I thought was pretty cool, until the guy told me he was going to give me the shot into the cut to like deaden it. And I was like, okay, this is not a good thing. But I have the scar on my leg now, and I can touch it, like the surface of it, and I don't really feel anything there. Like it's not sensitive the way if I touch another part of my leg, it is. What Paul is warning against, and what he's saying here, is that true love issues from a good conscience, not a seared one. And as we continue to walk in disobedience, what happens is our conscience becomes seared. How many of you remember this from high school? You made one choice, and then it was easier to make this next choice, and easier to make this next choice, and then pretty soon you were really far off of where you started, and you didn't even know how you got there. That's the way our conscience works. What Paul is exhorting Timothy here is to say, he says, love comes from a good conscience, one that works. And our conscience, as we become believers, and then it's not just the right and wrong with like the devil and the angel on your shoulder, it's the leading of the Holy Spirit. We are sensitive and we respond to the leading of the Holy Spirit. That's what a good conscience does. And when we do that, what we'll see is that love ends up being the result. And when we're led by the Holy Spirit, we love God more. We love our brothers and sisters. We're willing to serve them. We love those who don't know the Lord. We're willing to serve them. It's this idea of a conscience worthy of the name that actually is sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit. Love issues forth from a pure heart and a good conscience, and it ultimately issues forth from a sincere faith. A sincere faith. It's very interesting. The Greek word here, essentially what it is it's a negation of the word hypocrisy. Sincere just means the opposite of hypocrisy. And so this is not a faith that has pretense or a faith that is just kind of put up almost like a mask. It's genuine, sincere faith. Genuine, sincere faith. It's the opposite of hypocrisy. And this is to contrast. The reason why he's saying this is it contrasts with the faith of these false teachers. These false teachers who are teaching these, that are getting bogged down in myths and genealogies and all these things, they're not believers. They're not believers. Their faith is, it's a false faith. It's not genuine faith. And so what Paul is getting across here to Timothy is he's saying that true love is going to come out of the person who has sincere faith. That's where real biblical love is going to, it's going to issue forth from them. And so the goal of real instruction in Scripture is not just knowledge, it's faith. It's trust. It's trust. That's such a key thing. Some of you are your readers, your studiers. Faith ultimately is trusting. It's an active believing. It's not just knowledge. You cannot have genuine faith apart from knowledge, but knowledge is not the end goal. It is ultimately the exercising of faith, walking in faith. I've been thinking about this week. This is hugely convicting to me personally. Hugely convicting to me personally. Read a lot, studied a lot, know a lot. Yet it's still hard at times to just walk in faith and trust. That is what he's saying here. The true love comes, it issues forth from the one with sincere faith, who really trusts the Lord. And what it is that as we're instructed in Scripture, this is the connection between instruction and sincere faith, is not just so you know the right things to believe, it's so that you know the God who is spoken of in the Scriptures. That as you read in Exodus and you see the power of God to part the Red Sea and deliver His people, you're reminded that that is the God who is with you when you wake up in the morning to prepare to go to the job that you find really difficult. Or to care for and parent the child that you're going through a season of difficulty with. It's to walk by faith in those things because you've seen who God is. You know who He is. And then what he does is he shows himself faithful. He shows himself to be the God of loving kindness and steadfast love as he walks with you through your own life and your own experience. And these things, they work back and forth together. We go to Scripture, we see who God is. We walk with Him faithfully through the living of life, and that's affirmed and confirmed. And then we go back to Scripture, and it's this back and forth. It's a positive cycle that we're in. Or we may find ourselves in a negative cycle, where we're not coming and letting Him instruct us and speak to us. And so then we're not sensing Him in our lives. And it can be a negative spiral as well. At any given point, though, if you're His child, though, you can return to His Word and let Him instruct you and speak to you about who He is, to comfort you, to encourage you. The goal, then, of that instruction is that you know Him, and what comes from you is love. You genuinely do love because you have genuine faith in the God who is love. It's not love that we just create. It's His love that comes forth through us for those who might even be difficult to love. See, genuine faith is always ready to be instructed. It's always ready to be instructed from God's Word. Because genuine faith sees the connection between God's Word and knowing God better, and our faith being strengthened in Him. So this faith is to be, it's to be sincere. It's not just something we say. It is genuine trust in God. Genuine trust in Him, resting in Him. And one of the main ways that we show this, the main ways that we show that we trust God, and one of the main ways that we ourselves can kind of ask a question, okay, do I really trust God? Is to look at our prayer life. Man, the Lord's been working on me this week with this one. Do I really trust the Lord? Do I really have sincere faith? And I'm not trying to get you to say, to worry that you're not a believer. That's not what I mean. I mean, do you have a sincere trust that is continual, that's going forward? Because I've been thinking about this, week and a new year and kind of the plans and things that I've been laying out. And a lot of it on the front end was, here's my plan, Lord, bless it. It wasn't seeking Him. I've had to go back and re-seek Him or seek Him properly and say, Lord, you're the one with the plans. I want to do the thing that you have me. I want to walk in the good works that you've prepared beforehand for me. Our prayer life and our focus and emphasis or lack thereof on prayer is going to reveal to us a lot about our faith. Is our faith sincere? Is it genuine? Again, in terms of, I'm not talking about in terms of do you believe and trust in Jesus. I'm talking more about in the practical living of life. Do we trust Him? Well, if we pray, then we do trust Him. We trust that He's powerful to work and act in our lives, in our church. What is our emphasis on prayer? In our small groups, in our shepherding groups, in our times together, in Bible study. Is there an emphasis on prayer? We have to place an emphasis on prayer if we're going to be people of genuine faith. It's not faith to just move on forward without even coming to the Lord. That's trusting in our own sufficiency and then hoping that He'll just make it all work out. We need to bring things before Him and trust Him. Love is going to result from a sincere faith, a good conscience, and a pure heart. And those things are going to result from proper instruction and knowing what the gospel is, believing it, and then being taught and instructed as Christians, as believers. This has to come. The foundation of this is Scripture. It's God's Word. That's why Paul is so concerned that Timothy stopped these other guys from teaching these things, because what we're taught and whether or not it is grounded and rooted in Scripture is going to play a major role in whether or not this end goal is reached of love being produced in us. And so, friends, let me ask you, I want to ask you two questions to think about. The first is this: how am I planning to have the Lord instruct me this year? How am I planning to have the Lord instruct me this year? Now, I have to please understand me. The leading and prompting of the Holy Spirit in this is so vitally important. But you have to plan as well. These things go together. Go to the Lord in prayer and say, Lord, how would you instruct me this year? What are the things you want me to read? Maybe he uses things. Sometimes I was looking at some book lists. What were the best theological books of 2017 and things like that? And I was praying. I was like, Lord, I want to get some of these books. I don't know which ones to get. And so I was praying and kind of asking him, all right, Lord, which ones of these should I get? And I started going through and reading them, and I was really drawn to these three books. Hadn't read any of them, was just reading about them, but I was really drawn to them. They piqued my spiritual interest. And I got them for Christmas, and I've been kind of knocking through them, and they've been so encouraging to me. The Lord's really used them. Now, I could have just ordered some random books by faith, but instead I prayed and I sought the Lord, and then I looked at things. And so it's this combination of the leading of the Spirit and then practical things as well. So let me just ask you, again, practically speaking, what are you going to read this year? What's your scripture reading plan going to look like? Where is your time and place that you spend with the Lord so that there's consistency in your walk with the Lord? For kids, you kids, this is important for you guys as well. You guys are old enough to begin having your own time and place. But you know what? God has places where He instructs you. He has times in your families. We have things here at church like Awana. We have youth group. Are those things important to you? Are you just going to go to them because your parents make you go to them? Or do you see them as an important place where God teaches you, where He instructs you so that His love can come out through you, so that you can know Jesus more and be more loving? It's important that we see this. And it's hard sometimes. I get that. I get that it's hard. But again, this is where the question of what is your goal for this year? What is my aim for this year? This is where it comes in. What's my aim? Is it love? Is it love that issues from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith? The second question is this. What opportunities to show love am I planning this year? I know that sounds kind of weird. Let me explain. What opportunities to show love am I planning this year? Of course, there are Spirit-led opportunities to show love. Certainly, each day there are. But would the Lord also lead you to plan out some of those things? Some of you guys have led really well in this. I think especially some of you older folks, you've done a great job of just grabbing somebody and taking them out to lunch. Or people in the church have looked for opportunities where someone's sick and in need, and they've just responded in faith to go and care for that person, to sit with them, to love them. You can plan these things, and then you can't plan them. There are some things you can plan, and there's other things that you can't. However, let me encourage you to think through planning some of them. So what are those opportunities? Where are you going to serve? Is there a need in the church that you can meet through your service? Where you can serve. You can plan to show love and to serve. Prompted by the Spirit, of course. We're going to put some of those opportunities before you next week. We're going to share, as we're looking at this year ahead, I'm going to share some of the things that are going to be available where you can serve. Is that one of the ways that you can plan to serve and show love this year? Here's the thing. The reality of this, especially when thinking about love and loving others, is that we're going to fail in this at times. We're going to fail in this at times. You're going to know there's an opportunity that's put before you, and you're like, man, the Lord's even prompting you to do it, and you just don't do it. How do you deal with that? Do you just roll on? Yeah, it'll be okay. Somebody will take care of it. Or do you actually see that as sin that needs to be confessed? See, going back to the idea of a pure heart, We have to keep a short account with the Lord. When sin is pointed out to us, kids, when your parents correct you and point things out, you don't just have to deal with that before your parents. You need to deal with that before the Lord. And your parents, every single time, can't stop and be like, we're going to pray right now and you need to confess your sin to the Lord. It's something you need to learn to do, because as you get older, you have to live like this. You have to be willing to confess your sin before the Lord. One of the sins being of being unloving, of choosing not to care when an opportunity was put before you and you just chose not to care. And when those things happen, it's a chance to stop and reevaluate and say, what is my aim? Lord, what is my aim this year? What's my aim in life in terms of knowing you? I can't just say I know you and then be an unloving person, being unwilling to give my life in service to others. So friends, I put before you again this morning, what is your aim for this year? What's the goal? And is it that love would issue from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith? Pray that the Lord will keep this on our mind this week. Take some time and meditate on these things. Pray. Ask where your heart isn't pure. Ask where your conscience isn't good. Ask where your faith isn't sincere. Confess those things. Be restored. Glorious news is that Jesus is the one who has been faithful, who was upright and righteous before God, and who exercised perfect faith in him. And our life is bound up with his, and he's given us his life. So that can be produced in us as we walk with him by faith and we trust him. Let's go to him in prayer and thank him, and let's sing to him. Father, we thank you for these words. We thank you for this charge that Paul gave to Timothy, that you gave to these men. Father, would you remind us of the charge that we have in this church for all of us, not just the leaders, that we are to proclaim the gospel and that we are to teach and instruct. Father, thank you for all the kids that you've given us in this church. There's so many opportunities where people can serve in terms of teaching and instructing our kids. But Lord, would you guard us as a church that places emphasis on teaching and instruction? Would you guard us from thinking that the acquisition of knowledge is the end goal of teaching and instruction? Thank you for the reminder this morning that the ultimate end goal in these things is love. Father, I want to pray for us as a church for this coming year. I want to pray, Lord, that we would be found by you to be more loving than we were this past year, that you would grow this in us, that we would be a church who loves you and demonstrates that in worship, and who loves one another and demonstrates that in service, and who love those who don't know you, and we demonstrate that in terms of outreach. We need you to guide us in these things, Lord. We want to make effective plans, Father, but we want to commit our plans to you. We want to seek you first. Would you guide our planning for this year? Would you give us opportunities to love and serve one another, to worship you, and to reach out to others? We ask these things this morning, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.